Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Morning. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Let's give thanks to the Lord that we can do this. We can come here and gather in his name this morning and he can direct us. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you've brought us close to you through the death of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you that you guide us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, not just in the big things, but all the little things as well, Lord. We can lean not on our own understanding, but look to you for understanding in all things, the small things and not just the big things, Lord. So we ask you to guide us this morning in our praise and worship of you, in our preaching, in our prayers and all things, Lord, that you prepare our hearts, Lord, and guide us this morning by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We ask you to bless our pastor this morning as he brings your word to us, Lord. And may there be a blessing for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Talking 6, start at verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And it sounds like today, doesn't it? And he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Then one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your own bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servants of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to him, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away. And they went to the master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Well, it's an amazing, miraculous story of how God works, isn't it? And surely the main message above all else in this passage is that God is in total control of this world. And so often it doesn't look like it. In fact, we might feel that we're surrounded in many senses, just as it was in this particular event. But God can never, never, never be thwarted. Whatever the machinations of men, whatever the propaganda you hear on the news or what you read or anywhere else, that isn't changed. God doesn't change. It's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. God is in total control. The king of Syria was thwarted. The world will ultimately be thwarted because God's plans will come to fruition exactly as he said that they would. And that surely is the main message of the story. But is that a great comfort to us? Well, because it means that if we belong to him, then the protection that God has over all is on us as well. We are part of his family if we know Jesus Christ as Saviour. It's part of God's overall control over every single believer. The believers are the most important people in the world, actually. We don't realise what has happened to us when we came out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We do not realise the potential that God has given us in Christ. And in our circumstances, in the breadth of life that God has given us, that potential needs to be exercised. So that seemed to me to be the obvious message from this. But God is continually looking at us and expecting us to respond. God is continually wanting to speak to us and to lead us on to new things. And if we look at 2 Chronicles 6 verse 40 for a minute. I'll just read a few verses there. And this is the authority that was given to the nation when the temple was built, when Solomon built his temple. And we'll start from verse 40. After everything that Solomon has said, he says, "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed, and remember the mercies of your servant David." And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because of the glory of the Lord that filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Well, this is the kind of God that we're talking about now. Look at the potential in that particular situation. I wish it was like here, that sometimes, don't you? When we couldn't stand because the glory of the Lord was in this place. Is it possible?
Yes.
It is possible. We should expect great things from God because God is great. And there's a whole book full of history about it. But sometimes we miss the boat. And can we turn to 2 Chronicles 16, verses 8 and 9? And this reflects a truth that is common right throughout the economy of God. "We were the Ethiopians and the Lubim, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Let's stop there. God is so anxious to pour his blessing out upon his people. Two things in these verses. Firstly, you trust him continually. And it's the complete history of Israel. You can read it time after time after time. "You disobeyed me and you were attacked. Or you got famine or hunger or no rain. You obeyed me and you got the victory." It's a simple message that comes through and through, time after time after time. But look at this next verse. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Is our heart loyal to him? God is, what more can God do is continually looking around to say, who's going to rise up? Who's going to get on with it? Who's going to do it? That's what God's doing right now. Absolutely right now. There's richness and power available that we haven't really tapped. We got glimpses of it in the past when we look at that, and in this country, our history. And we look at things that have happened around the world. We can see glimpses of it, but we need it here. We need it here. Well, in Psalm 34, verse 7, you don't need to turn to it, it says the angels of God encamp around the saints, doesn't it? Which is a similar passage to what we read in this Elisha and the servant. And because we're living, why do we need that? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there's evil on every side, where money talks, where mammon rules the world. And there have been some exceptions in the history of the world, certainly in the West of late, because leaders in a land have been able to lead up to a point godly lives, because many people in the country have given their lives to Jesus. And that's the history we have here. That's now throwing it away, but that's the situation. And the situation gets worse. There is evil all around us in many ways, because of the behavior of men, because of the demonic situation that's arising, and the fallen angels and all this stuff that's coming now. But it's the answer to this is only in Jesus. There is no power in any other name but in Jesus. What does it say about religion? They have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. We're not denying that. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He is risen from the dead, and all power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. He is the one to whom we look. He is the sole objective, in a sense, of our meeting together this morning. It's Jesus Christ and him alone, and his precious blood that's shed, and the sure hope of his victory. Now, when we look at Elisha, we see he understood that he was looking forward to the cross. We're looking back. But the cross is the center of history. Absolutely it is. And there have been so many examples. We can read examples in the scripture, but I've been amazed recently. I've always been interested in military history. But I've been amazed at the miracles that have happened in this country through soldiers and generals who have given their life to Jesus and have prayed. One thing, I was looking at the siege of Malta. It was 1941, too, something like that. And the Germans threw every bomb they had on Malta to try and subdue it, because they knew that if we hung on to Malta, that would interfere with their operations in North Africa. But the general in charge of the army, responsible for all the military affairs in Malta, was a Christian. And every day they prayed. And they prayed that the hand of evil would be stayed, that the island would be saved, and people would be, in many people's lives, would be rescued. And that is exactly what happened. Because when you look back at history, the historians said, well, why didn't the Germans just drop paratroops and invade? All they did was bomb it. Well, they didn't. Why didn't they do it? I could keep you here all morning with examples in our day of how God has intervened on the hand of believers. In history, in the magnificent macro things of history. But anybody, any of us who've been in Christ for some time, have got a personal testimonies, haven't we? Of how God has moved in our lives, how God has blessed us, how God has led us. We've all got testimonies. And the more we do for him, the more testimony we have. All to do with the power of God, whose power cannot be thwarted. And it's interesting when you look at this passage in 2 Kings, and you compare that with Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's a particularly similar story, isn't it? That here, the Sumerian army was blinded and led off. In the episode of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was destruction, but first of all, blindness. was brought on the people attacking Lot, weren't they? But they were totally destroyed. But not in this case. God never does the same thing every time. There's a difference. So in the case of Sodom, it was destruction, which is a worry for our situation in the world today, isn't it? Because it's the one thing that is causing trouble. Sexual sin causing a lot of trouble, and there will be divine judgment that will come on it. Here, it was slightly different. That didn't happen in this case. Well, what about Elisha himself? Why did Elisha have this power? What was different about him? It's interesting when you look at him that he was with Elijah, and when Elijah was raptured to the glory, what was Elisha's prayer? That he'd have a double portion of his spirit. Now, it's true that he did twice as many major miracles as Elijah did. It's also true, and this is something to think about, we'll perhaps come back to this later at the end, when you read the rest of the scripture and when you read the New Testament, Elisha doesn't seem to focus, the attention is on Elijah. He was the first one. The spirit of Elijah, it's in the New Testament, isn't it? The spirit of Elijah coming back. So Elisha prayed for that. I wonder if there was a sense of selfishness in it. I don't know. Perhaps he was wholly taken up with the glory of God, and so let's give him the credit. But it's interesting that the scripture only comes back to Elijah. But it was the same spirit. Same spirit. So when we look at Elijah's background, well, where's he come from? Well, we're not told a lot of it. But to be in that place where he could certainly straight away join up with Elijah, he must have had an experience, a personal experience of his own, where he'd wrestled with God like Jacob. Because none of these things are easy, are they? Say yes, because they're not. If it were, the Spirit would be totally spilled here, wouldn't we? And going on with the Lord. These things are not easy. And the climactic event for Elijah must have been the situation with Baal, wasn't it? And then after, where he triumphed over the servants of Baal, the priests of Baal, and it was a great glory for Yahweh, for God, a great glory. But after that, he was chased away, and he ran to hide, didn't he? And he said, oh, woe is me, there's only, who else in this? Well, he'd forgotten the other 6,999, because God said there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to me. He thought he was on his own, but he wasn't. But Elisha knew all this. Elisha had the best tutor, you could say, that almost anybody could have. There's a lesson here. A lot of us are getting on a bit in years in here. There's a lot of experience. We are responsible for younger believers that come in. We are role models. It's a big responsibility. And we have to teach and to show and to disciple. You know, people always talk about mentoring these days, don't they? So-and-so's mentored so-and-so. That's an Eastern word. It's to do with the occult. The believer's word is discipled. We're supposed to disciple younger people. And that is exactly, I believe, what Elijah did with Elisha. But also, he was anointed by Elijah. It wasn't just he was following what he'd done. It wasn't just his own struggles in his own life, but he was anointed, and that was passed on from God through that anointing. And then, of course, Elijah was raptured. And I read a thing the other day. It said, it's like a baton race. I used to be coerced into these things when I was at school. I didn't mind playing sport, but I never could do with athletics. So I couldn't see any point in it, but I could outrun practically everybody else. And so I was dragged into all sorts of things, including the relay race. And the thing about the relay race, of course, is you've got to have two people running at the same speed. Because when you're passing the baton, it'll be dropped, won't it? Or the guy isn't near enough to get it. Elijah was running like that, if you picture it, and Elisha must have been at the same thing. So they must have been together in that sense, as far as the Lord was concerned. They were supporting each other, running with each other, and the baton was passed. And Elisha takes up the spirit that would put on Elijah. But the other thing about Elisha that makes us attractive to him, he burned his bridges. Because when he met Elijah, he said, oh, I've got to go, and he burned all his farm equipment. He burned absolutely everything. He couldn't go back to it. It's like the disciples, you know, threw the fishing nets away and went to follow Jesus. So if you put all these things together, his background, his training by Elijah, his anointing of God, and the fact that he was in Elijah's company doing similar things, and then he's burned his bridges, he can't go back, that's it. Well, burning your bridges is quite a serious matter, isn't it? And if you're an indecisive person, you'll find these kind of decisions quite difficult. If you take a decision to get rid of the past, you know, even in little things, shall I chuck this away? Of course, when you do, you need it next week, don't you? But it's a thing. When you've got to burn your bridges, there's no going back. You're absolutely committed. And it's like the gospel. When we came to Jesus, when I came to Jesus, that was a particular thing God said. And I had to give him my time, everything. Whatever he wanted me to do, whatever he wanted me to say, or wherever he wanted me to go, I had to do it. And then I had to tell people, is that burning your bridges? Sort of, isn't it? Sort of. If you're committed, you'll burn your bridges. If you hang on to it and you don't come out and tell people and you're skulking away somewhere, that won't achieve much at all. So we've got to look at this and see that the zeal, the vision and the passion, the total commitment to obedience, and the spirit was in it. There was a mark about Elisha, wasn't there? It wasn't just that he was effervescent. I don't know whether he was or not. I guess there were times he had this effervescence, but there's something about him where it's control. Absolutely controlled. No panic, no fear, in touch with the Lord, and gracefully moving about from one thing to another thing. And when it was necessary for something divine to be done, he just talked to the Lord about it. There's a mark about this man that demands our attention. A mark that demands our attention. Well, what about his private life? What did he do? Well, I think he was a person that just spoke to the Lord all the time. And he was in constant prayer. And it's interesting, on Friday, Ian introduced the subject of belief. Do we really believe that Jesus died for our sins? Do I really believe that I'm born again? Good question. Do we really believe that we're born again? It says in the scripture, without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, we need faith for salvation. Now, if you go on the street, and you, as some are doing, if you talk to people and you say, well, you've got to believe, they won't know what you mean. Most of the people I spoke to don't know what you mean by believe. They think it's a change of mind. Oh, I thought this thing, now you've told me about the cross. Well, I can believe that, it makes sense. That's one of the things he taught us in evangelism. Keep talking to people. I've explained what the cross is. Does it make sense? Yes, it does make sense. But does that make them a believer? Absolutely not. An intellectual change of mind does absolutely nothing. I'm not saying it's not an important step. It is. When we come to Christ, we either need that intellectual argument before we get saved, we certainly need it after. God has his own order of doing things. I've known drunk people be saved, not understand anything. But they believed and then they found out. So what does believe mean? Well, Arnold Fruchtenbaum has written a paper on salvation. We had somebody saved here a few years ago. Bill, he's died now. And I said to him at one time, when you're preparing Bible studies, if you follow Fruchtenbaum, you won't go far wrong. And the next thing he did, he presented something that Fruchtenbaum, I said, I thought, oh, well, I can't go with that. And this paper that Fruchtenbaum's written said, you don't need to repent for to be saved. Well, knowing how he interprets the scripture, I understand what he's saying. The scripture says many times over, the Philippian jailer, believe and you shall be saved. All you have to do is believe. Now, we know repentance is important. If there's one message that comes to the church today, it's repent. If there's one message that came for hundreds of years to Judah and to Israel, it was repent. There's no doing away with repentance. But the fact is that repentance is included in the definition of faith. Anybody who's got, what's the Bible where they give alternative meanings in it, Amplified Bible, you find it in there. What does it mean? It's to trust in, adhere to, and rely on. That's what faith is. Have you got faith? Well, I'm trusting. What did I trust in before? I trusted in my own ability. I trusted in my brains. I trusted in my personality. I trusted in all these things. If you're going to believe, you've got to shift your trust. And you've got to adhere to it. It's got to go on. It's not a flash in the pan. You've got to give your life and keep coming back to him every day, every day, every day. And you've got to rely on him. What have you relied on in your life in the past? Your bank balance? You feel comfortable when the bank statement comes in, if you still get one on paper, and it's blacker, to use the old thing, it's not red. And all the bills are under control. And you feel happy? Well, that's normal, isn't it? A bit upsetting if it's not. But what are we relying on? We can all get into trouble of all sorts of natures. What are we relying on? So the very word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it means. It's not enough to say to people, you've got to believe, because they don't understand what belief is. And when you look at the life of Elisha, you see exactly what that is. Faith, when he started out in his life, it must have happened. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But we catch up with him in later life. And the life that he's living is a life constantly of faith. Constantly. Read Hebrews 11. Constant faith, trusting in him. It's the gospel, there's no other way. And what about our experience? Well, you can give a testimony. And you can say, I came to Christ in whatever year it was, however long it was, and that can be a good testimony. It helps a lot of people. Absolutely right. But what's yesterday's testimony? What's the testimony last week? What is the testimony? And do we need to have it demonstrated to us all of our lives that we're walking by faith? Well, I'm not touching on eternal security. I believe once you are genuinely saved, you're always saved. That's my belief. But how you feel about it depends on what you believe in today or yesterday. If you realize this morning with a new freshness that God loves you, what would that do for you? Does it lift you up? And how would you know if God loved you? Because he'd answered your prayers. He'd spoken to you. Something had happened. Because you'd have an active faith. That's what it would be. But if you refuse what God is telling you to do, you'll wander about. And you won't feel that belief is strong, and you could start to doubt, did I really give my life to Jesus? Where am I? There's no such thing, scripturally, as messing about with the Lord. It just doesn't exist. If we believe, we've got to go with it. Absolutely. And we come into prayer, then we come into service. And we've got to have a vision of hell and a vision of heaven. That underlies the whole thing. Somebody once I was reading, don't know what it was now, that linked three words together for believers: sanctified, satisfied, and useless. Sanctified, I'm satisfied with my life. Isn't it wonderful to be a believer? Let's sing all the nice songs. Let's meet together. Let's do all of this. Isn't life wonderful? But it's the history of the Western Church, isn't it? But what are we doing for him? What are we doing for him? Another, I read someone else and they said, what we're looking for is the ordinary, in inverted commas, the ordinary believer to zoom. To zoom into active faith. To roll the sleeves up and to get on with it. Sinner needs a vision of Calvary. And we need a vision of hell. And saints need a vision of hell. I've noticed down the years, when I started into evangelism in the 60s and 70s, if you look at the subsequent years, the scriptures that a lot of people selected to use in evangelism have been changed. At one time, there were lots of scriptures about hell, but because it's not convenient with modern society, these scriptures gradually get whittled down until you end up, if you've got anything at all in some of them, that's not the gospel. The full gospel tells you what hell is. No doubt about it. So I think this is what was making Elisha tick. But I think we can look back and look at Isaiah. And we could actually look at Isaiah 6, couldn't we? It's very relevant to this when we're thinking about Elisha. Quite a powerful passage of scripture, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was it, Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew, having in his hand a live coal, taking with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell these people. That's where Isaiah came from. And it's a similar thing, I believe, to Elisha. And it's interesting about divine worship, isn't it? Because what did Isaiah first see? He saw the holiness of God. What's the worship in Revelation? Revelation chapter 4. It's not God is great, God's a wonderful creator, though he is. It's not that God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. That comes later in the worship. What's the first thing that they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is where worship starts. And when we see what happened with Isaiah, and we see his response when he saw that, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And that's an attitude I believe needs to stay with us continually for our walk on this life. There's two sides to the same coin. People need to know what our blessings in Christ are. But once we see what they are, and once we look at ourselves, we need to come right back to what Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy. And we'll be much more careful about what we say, what we listen to, how we move, how we live, and what we do, and what God is going to do with us. I believe that's where it all starts. And the essence of it all, I think for all of us, and this certainly applies with Elisha, because generally we perhaps in the flesh are easy on self and hard on others. Some news moving in the Lord, that's reversed. Easy on others, hard on yourself. Have I done it? Have I got it wrong today, Lord? I need to do something else. I need to do more. I need to change. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, but I need to look at myself first. When we look up, we see the Lord. When we look inside at self, we see what we are, and we look out at the world and we see what's needed. In the height is the Lord, in the depth is our own heart, and the breadth is the world. It's like Ephesians 3:18, isn't it? Let's just look at that. It's a wonderful verse, Ephesians 3:18. The whole paragraph is there from verse 14, but 18 it says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wonderful passage. Such a depth and a width and a height to know in the Creator. God has created a wonderful creation, absolutely amazing creation that he's so proud of. You read the Psalms and it comes out and out in the Psalms. Unfortunately, we are recreated in him after the fall of the world. So the test, what kind of a believer are we? What kind of faith have we got? What's like, what about Isaiah? I once read that you look at a man's reputation, you look at his enemies and see what they say about him. We'd all like to be nice and easy, but it never is, is there? We have to take a stand for the gospel, whatever we believe. Well, the other thing that comes out of this is that if we want to serve God more, we become a satanic target, don't we? We become a target. And right through the scripture, the words consistently are, fear not, fear not. I don't know how many times it occurs, both testaments. Fear not. Because the call that comes is essentially that, fear not. And this is one of Ian's verses about perfect love casts out fear. Absolutely true. But do we know it? Do we cope with it like that? Do we cope with it? Well, if we're living for him, a lot of the things we fear never come about, do they? So Satan whispers in your mind there's something, but it's just words, it's not from him. There can be genuine risks and genuine fears. And looking at what Rosenberg said this week, 2015 was the worst for Christian persecution ever, 7,100 that they've counted Christians killed. And that's up 50% from 2014. And 2,400 churches have been wrecked, destroyed, or whatever. As far as Syria and Iraq is concerned, it isn't persecution, it's genocide. In Syria, there were 1.25 million believers. Now it's 0.5 million. In Iraq, there were 1.4, and that's now 0.3 of a million, which is an 80% drop. The safest places in the Middle East are Israel and Jordan for believers. But when you look at the other side of it, look at the Muslim population. In a detailed analysis that somebody's done from 1960 to 2010, and this is a very rigorous analysis, there were in 1960 there were 200,000 known Muslim converts to Christ. Now, the very conservative figure is 10 million, but it could be as high as 20 million. Difficult to know. They don't want to be guilty of over-exaggerating these figures. But that's what's said. It's a dynamic trend that's taking place. So when we look at our function in Christ and we want to serve him, we need the real power. We need to be the opposite of the king. The Sumerian king, he had a lust for power, for territory, for war, for beating everybody up. We need a lust for Jesus, a lust for kingdom power, a lust for coming to him continually and serving him, knowing that he'll protect us as far as we need it. If I'll ask to be taken, he'll allow it. But until that time, we'll be protected. And Elisha lived a spirit-filled, powerful life, and he was absolutely a fearless prophet. When you look at the story that we read, you've got two people. You've got Elisha and you've got his servant Antiklu. Before that, we had his previous servant, which seemed to come a cropper, because he got leprosy, didn't he, from his disobedience. So this doesn't give a name, so I assume it's a new servant. And he didn't see anything at all. And the thing that we often do, of course, when we're in fear, is just run away. And this guy was probably on the verge of doing just that until Elisha prayed to the Lord to open this man's eyes, because Elisha was totally unafraid and the servant was afraid. What do we do? Complete contrast one to the other. Now, which camp would we have been in? Interesting question. But there was certainly an amazing power with Elisha. How this translates into the research that's gone on in the world today to get to the bottom of all these things, how God works out in nature, his power and what he's created, I don't know. But I find it interesting when he was buried and they put somebody else in his grave, the other guy came to life, didn't he? There must have been something physical, which is what the world is trying to understand this now, to work out how you can get eternal life without coming to God. But that's, so there was something very special. These things don't happen out of nothing. When God is dealing with us, we are changed in one way or another. The scripture's absolutely full of that. This change takes place. People, some say, well, somebody's countenance changed when they came to Christ. Well, it might. Other things, some people are healed. It's one of the things that causes sickness is our unsafe state. There are others, of course. But that's one. So when some people get saved, they get healed. There's something that God does that's real. We don't understand it. We don't need to understand it. But something happens. And there was something in his body that happened. So when his body was thrown in the grave, it had this supernatural power. As far as we're concerned, access to that power is through the cross and the resurrection, isn't it? Period. Nothing else. We're not to look into anything else in depth. We're not to look at spiritual darkness. We are to look to the cross and we are to trust him and to serve him and take whatever he gives and live in the light of it. by faith, day by day by day. That is our calling. That's what we have to do. And so believers, first of all, stand on the truth, and we're called to steal souls from Satan, aren't we? That's what evangelism is. Steal souls from Satan. And that's going to affect the whole of the world situation. We've got to glorify him. And there's an interesting thing I'd like to mention. I don't know whether I'm right or not. I'll leave you to think about it. And I won't read the scriptures. But in 2 Kings chapter 20 and into chapter 21, Hezekiah was an absolutely wonderful king, wasn't he? Did everything absolutely right. And then he got sick. And he was on the point of death. So he prayed and said, I don't want to die, I want to live longer. And was it Isaiah the prophet got involved and the message was given? Well, I'll give you another 15 years. And there was the miracle of the sundial going back 10 degrees, wasn't there? So it was a big event. And we've got to remember that Hezekiah was a very, very faithful believer. Absolutely. Got things bang on the nail. So God loved him very dearly. He loved all of us, but with Hezekiah was different. So many kings were evil, but he wasn't. And God gave him 15 years. But look at the next chapter. And who was the king? Manasseh. And he was only 12 when he came to the throne. And he did the worst evil that any king has ever done. And it's repeated time and time in Scripture. But 12 from 15 is 3, if my math is correct, isn't it? If Hezekiah had died when God wanted him to die, we wouldn't have had Manasseh on the throne. Would the other king have been as evil? I don't know. I don't know the answer to it. But is there just a question mark that God thinks so much of us, if we really ask him something that we want, will he give it us? But does it bring detriment somewhere else? I don't know. It's a deep thing, isn't it? And I haven't got the answer. But it's just a caution about how we pray. Like the Israelites wanted a king. It went about it the wrong way. God says, okay, you're pestering so much, you can have it. And look what they got. It's just a matter we've got to be careful about that. Well, coming back to this issue with the army surrounding Elisha and the servant, it gives a bit of a picture of Armageddon, doesn't it? If you think about it, you know, that the world is surrounded and things are going to happen. And the two things are very similar in one sense. The victory was absolutely simple. Absolutely simple. Here are the forces of the Lord. Lord, when they come down, just make them blind. Done. After the Battle of Armageddon, the heavens open, Jesus comes out, followed by his saints and followed by the angels, and Jesus just opens his mouth and it's done. So simple. When God is in it, everything falls into place. So easy. The power of God is immeasurable. It is immense. He is the one who has called us. He is the one who loves us. And he's potentially available to us now. That's the situation. Well, the divine power was laid bare for all to see. Absolutely. And when we look at the first and second letters to Thessalonica, we see all about the rapture and the coming kingdom and all the rest of it. And but there are things in Scripture which says what we're to do about it now. It says we've got to watch and we've got to wait. And there are Scriptures you can find that bring us to this. In Titus 2:13, it says we've got to wait. We've got to look for him. an active thing believer has to do. Look for him. Titus 2:13, you can look it up. And the word there is wait. Look and wait. And in 1 Thessalonians 10. Now, watch has many references right throughout the Gospels to watch for Jesus. But in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6 and 1 Peter 4, 7, it says you've got to watch. We've got to wait and we've got to watch. What's the difference? Well, I always remember Mark Hitchcock telling this story. And it was, I don't know if it was the Second World War, but it was this story of a soldier came back from Europe to the American shore. And everybody knew that his regiment was coming back. And when they got to the quayside, all the soldiers were lining the rail and all waving to their wives. And the wives were all waving back and the gangway goes down. And then the troops start to get off the boat. And all the wives come up and hug all the husbands. And this guy standing there says, "Where's my wife? She wasn't there." He's a bit disappointed, but anyway, went home. There she was, doing what she normally did in the house. And how glad I am to see you and all the rest of it. I said, "But you weren't there. All the other wives were there." She said, "Well, I've been waiting for you all this time." He said, "But you weren't watching. You weren't watching." And that is our hope, isn't it? That is the great joy that lies before us. It's looking for the Saviour, looking for deliverance. Psalm 5, just like to read a few verses from there. I'm not going to read it all, just pick bits out of it. But it's a psalm of David. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Verse 7. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Verse 11. "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favour you will surround him as with a shield." There's that word "surround" again. May the Lord bless us. Amen.
Thy strength and Christ thy right, lay hold on life and it shall be.
Father God, we thank you for gathering us here today, Lord. We thank you that you've given us saving faith in Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're challenging our faith. What is it worth? Does it need to be refined, Lord? As it says in your word, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." Thank you, Father, that you delight in us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you want to refine us and clean us up, Lord. Sanctify us and make us fit for your use, Lord. We ask that you do this and we all will be blessed, Lord, here at Ainsdale. In Jesus' name.